this wonderful declaration of God's prophetic word to the northern kingdom of Israel during a very wonderful time in their life of prosperity and of peace. And so it was wonderful on that front, but spiritually, they were deficient. And so Amos, who is just nothing but a sheep herder from the southern kingdom in Judah, he comes to this northern kingdom. He begins to bring the proclamation of God's word as it was given to him. And so he faithfully delivered this message to them, condemning them for their atrocities that they had committed, not acknowledging the blessing of God in their life in the forms of prosperity and security. But instead, what they were doing is that they were worshiping God in a false manner. They were worshiping in syncretism, trying to sync the worship of the one true God and the worship of false gods. Not only that, but we see that the majority of the problem that they were having with respect to the way they treated other people. They were a rich nation, but they had built their nation on the backs of the poor. They did not love their neighbor as God had instructed them to love their neighbor as themselves. And consequently, since they didn't love their neighbor as themselves, then it was safe to say that they did not love God. Because the love of God is what flows out of us so that we can love our neighbor. And so that's why he brings this message to Israel and condemns them for the atrocities that they have committed and also for the false worship. As we begin with Amos chapter 9, we're going to finish with the series of visions that he gave. God had given Amos some visions, and this is the fifth and final vision that God gives to Amos. Back in chapter 7, we started with it, where the visions were the judgment of God, visions of locusts, the vision of fire. Then there was a vision of plumb line, where Amos saw a plumb line, and his plumb line was a leveler, if you will. If the building was crooked, it was to show that it was straightened. So he measured the people's life according to the plumb line of God's word, and he found that they did not measure up to it. And he also had the vision of the summer fruit and how there will be a harvest at the end, and God will harvest those that are rightfully his, and he will throw away the bad fruit. And then we come to this final vision that begins here in chapter 9 and verse 1, which says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. I just want to stop right there because I think that's a familiar expression that we've seen in another prophetic book. We see that same expression in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. It was after the king had died. And then all of a sudden, Isaiah has a vision. It says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and he saw the seraphims moving to and fro. With two, they covered their eyes. With two, they covered their feet. And they cried all day, all night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so that's the vision that Isaiah saw when he saw the Lord. But Amos sees a different vision. He saw the Lord, but he saw the Lord standing by the altar. As we think about this altar, we think that that's actually a good sign. Because typically, the altar represents God's presence and God's blessing. For instance, in Psalm chapter 43 and verse 4, it says, Then I will go to the altar of my God, to God my exceeding joy, and on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. So many times throughout the text, throughout the Old Testament, the altar represented God's presence. As the people offered sacrifices to the Lord at the altar, he was there to receive them as sweet aroma. But the altar that Isaiah saw was not the altar in the temple, in the place of worship, where the people of God were supposed to go and to offer the sacrifices to God. He saw the altar at Bethel. And the altar was in the temple or a shrine that was not dedicated to the worship of the one true God, but was dedicated to the worship of the one true God along with other gods. And that is not worship at all. And so it's not a presence of blessing and security and assurance, but it's an omnipresent. He saw the Lord at this false altar. We've already learned that Bethel was a holy city. It played a significant role in the life of the patriarch, specifically Jacob. That is where he saw the vision of the Lord. He saw the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. It was there that he said, this must be the place of God. How awesome it is. It was there that he created an altar and he consecrated it with oil. And he named it Bethel because it was the house of God. But we've learned in the book of Amos that what meant to be a holy city, a sacred place, a sacred space, had become a place of false worship. And so this was the altar that he had saw the Lord standing by. In fact, we actually see in Amos chapter 3 and verse 14 that God makes this statement, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to ground. And so the vision that he sees of the Lord standing by the altar is not of protection, not of blessing, not of acceptance, but of destruction and of judgment. You notice how the text goes on and it describes what he does as he stands at the altar and what he says. He says, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they may dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they may climb up from heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, there I will search them and take them. Though they hide from me in the side at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. And so this is what he saw in the Lord, and this is what he heard in his vision, that what God tells him to do is he commands complete destruction. He commands complete judgment. The imagery reflects the structure of the temple or the shrine in Bethel. So if you notice that he tells them, probably referring to the angelic host, to strike the doorpost. Or maybe some of you have in your translation, strike the capital. And what this refers to is the circular knobs that were at the heads of the column of the post that uphold the roof of the temple or the shrine. And when they are dislodged, then the entire building from top to bottom is destroyed. In fact, this is similar to what we remember in the book of Judges, that after Samson was captured by the Philistines, as they learned where the power of his might came from, they cut his hair. They enslaved him. They cut out his eyes. And then Samson pleaded with the Lord that he would give him one act that he could glorify God in. And he was led to the pillars of the temple and he pushed him. And then the whole temple came down and 30,000 Philistines were killed that day. So we see that similar mindset that is in here. God is calling for the temple to be destroyed, for it to be judged and the whole structure to be completely dismantled because it does not honor God. It is a sense of false worship. Listen, dear friends, God will dismantle in all of our lives the sin that besets us. God will dismantle all false worship. When Jesus Christ comes again, he is not coming to save, he is coming to destroy. And only those who have trusted in him as their Lord and Savior will be saved from that judgment. We also learn that this judgment is by means of earthquake and exile. You know, in verse 1, where he says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake. So there's this imagery of shaking and shattering. And we've seen throughout the book of Amos how this imagery of earthquake has recurred over and over again. In fact, Amos begins to write his book by telling us the time in which it took place. It took place before the earthquake. And so here God is bringing about this earthquake as a sign of his judgment. And then we also see in verse 4 that the consequence of his judgment is also exile. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them, and I will set my eyes on them and harm them, but not for good. And so these are the two great threats that have settled over Amos' prophecy from beginning to end. These two signs of God's judgment, this earthquake, and also exile. We learn that the earthquake is an element in the powerful appearance of Yahweh, either for blessing or for judgment. It's a sign that the basic order of creation has been unsettled. It's a technical term for chaos that accompanies judgment. Exile is the withdrawal of God's grace extended into land. It's the reversal of the Exodus event, and it's God's ultimate curse for failure to keep the covenant. Now, these two concepts, earthquake and exile, they also are signs of judgment in the New Testament. Specifically, in the book of Revelation, we learn in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 that when the sixth seal is opened, that there is an earthquake. And that day that is accompanied with the opening of the sixth seal, with the earthquake, is called the Day of Great Wrath. So the earthquake is a sign of judgment. But we also see that exile is a sign of judgment in the New Testament. We can even hear them in the words of Jesus Christ. When those that come to him and they say, Lord, Lord, and he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. The idea of departing is that they're being exiled from the presence of Jesus. They're being exiled into captivity of judgment. We also learn in Revelation chapter 20 that death, the devil, and those names who are not found in the book of life are cast or exiled into the great lake of fire. And so these are signs of God's judgment that are displayed on our lives if we don't trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our only hope. But when Christ comes again, he will bring judgment, and he will bring that on our lives with total destruction. So that's what we're seeing in this picture of Amos. It's not the sign of judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, but proliftically we're looking and we're seeing that this is also a sign of judgment that can occur on people who do not trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And then after we see the command to destroy the temple, we see these signs of judgment, of earthquake and exile, we learn in verse 2 that this judgment is described as being inescapable. It's unavoidable. In fact, it's being described by five conditional sentences that are highlighted by the fivefold repetition from there. So they think they can escape, but God sees them there. Wherever they are, it's from there they're going to find judgment. They think they can escape to the highest place, to the heavens. It's there that they will face judgment. They think that they can escape to Sheol, to the grave of the dead. From there, God will judge them. They believe they can escape to Mount Carmel, talking about the most inaccessible places on the earth. They think they can go 1,800 feet above sea level, but from there, God will judge them. They can go to the bottom of the sea. It's from there that God will judge them. Even when they go in captivity, paradoxically, they think, okay, we've been exiled. Now we don't have to face judgment again, but God says from there, he will slay them with a sword. So he's speaking about no matter where they think they can go, no matter where they think they can escape, that there is no escaping God's judgment. Every person must give an account to God. There is no escape. There is no running from the judgment of God. In fact, as we look at this text, and it gives this imagery of these two opposites. If you note in verse 2, they dig into hell, to the lowest that they can go. And he says, from there my hand shall take them. Though they may climb up to heaven, they can't get any further than heaven. And so it's a poetical device using two opposites to speak of the hope. And so first he tells us in that text that there is no escape in the whole created realm. And then the next opposites that he gives, Mount Carmel, 1,800 feet above sea level, to the bottom of a sea. Two contrasts. There is no escape in the whole earth from the judgment of God. This poetical device is called a merism. The purpose of a merism is to use opposites or contrasting words and thoughts to refer to the whole or the entirety. Now, when we see this poetical device described here, and it's speaking about judgment, so there's no hope for it. We can't escape anywhere from God's judgment. We read in our scripture reading this morning, there was another merism. There's another poetical device that has been used in scripture. They're used everywhere, but specifically in Romans chapter 8, as we read that text, it gave us two extremes. Neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God. So he uses these two contrasting ideas, neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And so for the believer, we learn in Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit. And then later on in that chapter, he gives these two contrasting ideas. Life, death, created things, things to come, height or depth, none of these things can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And so we can focus this morning on this merism that's mentioned here in Amos about judgment. If you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you'll face that judgment. There's no place that you can escape, neither heaven or hell. Neither the top of the mountain or bottom of the sea. But if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no condemnation to you. And neither created things, nor things to come, none of these things can remove us from the love of God. That's the assurance and the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we learn in verses 1 through 4 that there's the judgment of God is going to come. And that judgment cannot be escaped. And the only place of escape from God's judgment is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just to make sure that this is emphasized clearly, Amos goes on in verses 5 through 6, and he does for the third time, is he brings about a hymn or a doxology, a praise to God. Notice what he says in verses 5 through 6. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lairs in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is His name. A hymn, a doxology, a praise to the sovereign God of judgment. So we find for the third time in Amos, a doxology or hymn is given to glorify the greatness of God, describing His all-encompassing power and might over creation, His lordship over all things, and His right to judge. Since He is this Lord, then He has the right to judge all things. We find that he's mentioned many times in Amos as the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, speaking of God as the one who commands an innumerable angelic army. And at times when we see this used in Scripture, the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts, that it is used in a very encouraging way, a way for us to find comfort in God and His angelic army. We find that in Psalm 46 and 7, and then it's repeated in verse 11. It says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And even in Amos chapter 5 and verses 14 through 15, we're told to seek good and not evil that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you. Hate evil, love good, establish justice. It may be that the Lord of hosts will be gracious. So we're seeing in these verses how the Lord of hosts can be an encouraging and hopeful sign. But here in this context, it's not used in that manner. The Lord of hosts, God and His innumerable angelic armies, is ready to make war against the sinner, against the unrepentant, against those who have forsaken their covenant with the Lord God. We see a description of God and His all-encompassing power of the sovereign Lord. It tells us that just by the mere touch, just by the gentle touch of the Lord of this earth, He quivers and quakes it. It shatters and shakes. We note this power in Scripture that even with His very Word, that He brings creation to being. And so as a way of imagery, Amos is telling us that if He just barely touches the earth, He will shake it. His touch causes the mighty Nile to swell and to subside. And as a result of this cosmic upheaval, He tells us that there will be mourning. There will be weeping. Because this is not a sign of God's good presence. This is a sign of God's judgment. We see in verse 6 that God is praised for His creative acts. He has built His dwelling place in heaven and He has founded the earth. It is by His word that He calls forth the sea. And the themes of the hymn in verses 5 through 6, they overlap with God's judgment in verses 1 through 4 and 7 and 10. Yahweh is the builder of heaven and earth and controller of the sea, so no one can hide in heaven or in the bottom of the sea, nor can they escape through the sieve, as we'll see in verse 9. How can anyone escape the judgment of God whose upper chambers reaches into the highest heaven and whose vault is founded upon the earth? Yahweh's touch is powerful enough to shake the whole earth, causing the Nile to rise and fall. With this in mind, He causes the threshold of the temple to quake and the sheav to shake in verse 9. And then we note once again, this is the third time we've seen this. The hymn concludes noting clearly and emphatically who God is. It tells us that the Lord is His name. More specifically, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, is His name. And the name of God is powerful and forceful. So for Him to declare His name in this context is, in a sense, to affect judgment. So when God goes about giving His name, sharing His name, it is meant to be used in a very powerful and real way. So as He gives His name, says the Lord is His name, Yahweh is His name, in a sense He is affecting judgment upon them. We also learn on the other side that when God gives His name, it also affects salvation. That the first time that we see in Scriptures that God gives His name, that it is not to affect judgment, but it's to affect salvation. It's in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when God calls Moses out and He sees that burning bush, and He begins to tell him to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And what does Moses say to God? What is your name? If they ask me who you are, what am I supposed to say? And he says, you tell them that I am that I am. And it's with that that Moses goes in to Egypt. And then God brings about the plague and He brings about salvation to His people. And it begins when He gives His name to Moses. Salvation. We push that on through the New Testament. When they spoke of Jesus to the Sanhedrin, when they were on trial, they spoke of Jesus. And this is what the apostles said of Him. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is by the name of Jesus Christ that salvation is effected. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then we also learn in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So just at the very name of Jesus, this name that God has given, that's highly exalted, that when that name is given, that every single person that has ever lived on this earth would bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not only every person, but every angelic being, every demonic being, Satan himself will bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a powerful name that it is. And so we want to be on the right side of that name. We want to call on the name of Jesus for salvation. We don't want, as we see here in this text, that God gives us His name. Yahweh is His name. And in effect, judgment. We want His name for salvation. There is no other name that you can be saved by, but by the name of Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead. So we see the sovereignty of God in this hymn and this doxology of praise. And then the last thing that I want us to look at in verses 7 through 10 is we note the justice of God and judgment. You know, as the people of God, as Israel, this northern kingdom, is hearing this about all this judgment they're going to be facing, they're beginning to think in their mind, wait a minute, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Don't you remember who we are? We're not just like the other nations. We are Israel. We're your chosen people. I think that's the same type of mentality that a lot of people have. People in the context of the church, and especially those outside of the church, that when we think about God's judgment, that God's going to judge me one of these days, all of us sit here and think, wait a minute, I don't deserve God's judgment. That's not the picture that I have in mind of who God is, and it's specifically not the picture that I have in mind of who I am. So we see that Amos, he functions in like an attorney, a good one, a lawyer, and he began to dismantle their arguments, and he does so in the form of rhetorical questions. He asks them some questions that they should already know the answer to. Notice in verse 7, he says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord?" Are you not like, or some of you may have in your translation, the Cushites? Are you not like these people, this African nation south of Egypt? Are you not like them? So what this section does is it refutes an implied or real objection by Israel. They question Amos's conclusion that Israel will be judged by God. They argue instead in verse 10, "The calamity shall not overtake us or confront us." They believe that they have the get out of jail free card. That this calamity and judgment that you're talking about, it doesn't apply to us. And they base this on their confidence of God's actions in the past and the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had promised to Abraham to give them possession of their land. His election of them out of all the families of the earth gives them a special status as his chosen people. And his great act of deliverance from Egypt proves what he will do to fulfill his promises and deliver his people from their enemies. How can God reject his own people? Now, Amos is not disputing these facts of history, but he raises questions about how Israelites have interpreted these events theologically. They have rightly, or they have not rightly understood the covenant with Yahweh. They have not rightly understood what it meant to be in a covenant relationship with the one true God. And so Amos asked two rhetorical questions concerning Israel's status. God compares them to the other nation and calls them to consider how he has acted on behalf of other nations. Now, this should not be a surprise to them at this point, because when Amos opens up the book, he compares Israel, unfaithful Israel, and unfaithful Judah like all the nations. He starts out wide, and he begins to work his way to the neighboring nations until finally he gets to Judah, and then he gets to Israel. And basically the point that he makes is just as God has judged all the nations, so too God will judge you. That's the reason he brings up these Ethiopians or these Cushite people. But what's even more devastating, an even greater blow to their spiritual elitism, is that they find out that the Exodus event was not unique to them. That God had brought other people out to their own land. Notice what he says in the latter part of verse 7. "Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt?" And now notice what he does. He compares them to the Philistines. "I brought up Israel from Egypt. I brought up the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir." I want you just to think what a devastating blow that must have been to them. A rightful and needful blow to their spiritual arrogance, to their presumption on God's grace. We have the Exodus. We have this deliverance. We have this salvation. And what does God do? Just as I brought you out of Egypt, I brought the Philistines out of this land, and I brought the Syrians out as well. Two people that they hated. We know the story, the history between the Philistines and Israel. And yet he's comparing them to such. So Israel had no right to claim that she was the number one among the nation. She had no right to presume on God's grace. The Israelites were sinners just like everyone else and deserve God's just judgment. In fact, even more so, Israel misunderstood radically their relationship to the nations. The reason that God was going to bless Abraham and his seed was not for themselves only, but so that God will be a blessing to all the nation. We learn in the book of Exodus that God had told them that I have chosen you that you might be a light to all the nations. We learn in Psalm 67 that the favor and the blessing of Israel was not just so that they would be blessed and favored themselves, but so that the nation would praise God. So they didn't understand their missionary purpose as a nation, which was to bring the light to the darkness of the sinful nations. And so yet what they did is they took that grace and they kept it to themselves and they became spiritually elite and spiritually arrogant. And consequently, I think that can be a problem among many Christians today. That the gospel is for me, the gospel is for this place, but the gospel doesn't have to go everywhere. We only think about what we can see. We think about what our family, we think about our friends, we think about our neighbor, but we don't think about those who have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For God's glory among the nations. We need to be very careful, too, about this presumptuous attitude of presuming on God's grace, thinking that we're special, that we're God's special people, because we're Americans, and this was a nation founded under God. Maybe even a more personal way, we need to quit thinking that we're special just because we have our name on a membership row in some church, or thinking that just because we've been baptized, that makes us special. The most important thing that we need to know is, are we in a right relationship with God? Have we truly repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ? Sure, Israel had the spiritual pedigree. Sure, you may have the spiritual pedigree, but none of that matters before God if we're not living faithfully for Him. If we've never truly trusted in Him as our Lord and Savior and found genuine salvation. As devastating as this judgment may seem on Israel, we also see, as the text goes on, we see in verse 8, it says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord." And then look in verse 9, "For surely I will command and will shift the nation," or shift the house of Israel among the nation, "as grain is shifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain, or more accurately, the smallest pebble shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, calamity shall not overtake us or confront us." So we're seeing God's gracious actions are extended to a faithful remnant. Though he's speaking to this holistically, to the nation of Israel, that there are people in that nation that are living faithfully for the Lord. And so we're seeing the grace of God that is even being extended to them. We're told that God will sift or shake the house of Israel, separating faithful followers from the unfaithful. The sieve is a word found only here in the Old Testament, and it must have been used to separate the kernels of grain from the trash mix in the process of threshing. So it's separated from the pebbles and the twigs. And with its large mesh, the sieve would allow the farmer to sift the useful kernels into a pot or sack while the strings of the sieve retain the unwanted trash. The pebbles represent sinful Israel, while the good grain represents the faithful remnant. The spotlight, however, is not on the faithful remnant, but sinful Israel and their judgment, that they cannot escape it. Even though they may be mixed in with the good grain, God will remove them and cast them out and exile them. They cannot escape God's judgment. And that's the same reality that we need to understand this morning. Those of us that may have never trusted in Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you cannot escape judgment. No one can escape judgment. Every single person that's ever lived is a sinner, and they must be judged for their sins. God is not going to overlook us. So there is initially no escape from judgment. So what's the solution? I deserve to be judged. My sins have to be judged. God cannot overlook my sin. To do so would not make him God. God's going to judge one way or the other. So this is what God did. He did judge my sins. I did not escape his judgment. Jesus Christ took my judgment on the cross. No one will escape God's judgment. But what Jesus Christ has done is he has satisfied God's judgment of my sins. My sins deserve God's eternal wrath and judgment. I deserve to spend eternity in hell. But on that cross, Jesus, who was God himself, eternal, infinite God, he took that eternal punishment on himself, and he satisfied my judgment. So there is no escape. So it's either are you going to turn to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he has taken your judgment on his body in the cross and satisfied that judgment. God must judge you for your sins, and the only way that that judgment can be satisfied is by repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for you and rose again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession, and he will come again. And when God sees us one day, when we stand before his judgment, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's been credited to our account. There is no escaping God's judgment. The good news is that Jesus Christ has taken your punishment, your judgment that you deserve. And if you will repent and trust in him, you won't find judgment, but you will find everlasting life. Let's pray together.